As we come to the Word of God tonight, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. This morning we considered the cost that will need to be paid to live in these present times, the reality of a world that is hostile to the gospel and hostile to those who follow the Lamb. And it seems to me that there is probably no picture that is better of the, what we might call the classic servant of God, the faithful servant of God, than Paul the Apostle. It seems that the Lord is pleased to take that life, that Gentile, that Jewish life, and turn him to be the apostle to the Gentiles and set forth for us in a living and practical way what that faithful carrying out of commitment to Christ is manifested in. And so I want to look at this chapter 21, going to read verses 1 through 14, and I want to consider the resolve of Paul. And when it came about that we had parted from them and set sail and ran a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And when it came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started on our journey, while they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." Father, we thank you for the historical accounts that Luke has compiled for us, the gospel itself, and then the narrative of the work of the risen Christ in sending the Spirit, Lord, establishing a people, and the history of the early church, and Father, the ministries of those apostles upon whom you set your grace and calling. Father, we thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul, even as we look at it here in Acts 21. And Father, I pray that you will help us to consider him as an example, Lord, of that mighty grace that you give to your own. Father, that we may be able to stand firm until the end. That, Father, we may, by the means of endurance, gain our lives. Thank you for this picture. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you, Lord God, for your Spirit to teach us and fill us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's verse 13 that I'm focused on. And it's that word that Paul himself says. And this is what I call resolve, and here it's heard in him. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to this text, Paul is on his final journey back from Macedonia and Achaia, and has gone down into by Asia and Cyprus, as we see. And he's going on the way to Jerusalem on his final missionary enterprise, his third missionary journey, as we are told, finishing it up. He has finished in chapter 20 speaking to the Ephesian elders, telling them there that he proceeds, if possible, to be at Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. That meeting with those Ephesian elders didn't take place at Ephesus, but in Miletus, so he could have that special time with them. And we know that wonderful address there as he spoke of his own ministry among them. But as he spoke to them in chapter 20, spoke of his own ministry, we find these words in 22 and 23. In fact, I'll go with 20 because it reminds us of this ministry of Paul. As he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you, you Ephesians, anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house. And then he says, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound in spirit, and that in your Bibles, in some of your Bibles, that's a small s. Maybe in some of them, I didn't look at the ESV, that may be a capital S, but I believe it is a capital S, bound in spirit, bound as a spirit called and filled man, bound in spirit. I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, not specifically. But he says, except in verse 23, that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. And then we hear another declaration of resolve. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul journeys to Jerusalem as we come to chapter 21. And he knows, not specifically, but he knows the picture. Trouble awaits him in Jerusalem. He himself journeys there, resolved to carry out his ministry. He doesn't go because he loves trouble. He doesn't go because he's a masochist. He has no martyr's complex. He is not interested in suffering per se, or even suffering for suffering's sake. What he is interested in is finishing the ministry which God has called him to do and completing that task. That is what compels him. And in this resolve, he journeys to Jerusalem. And it reminds us of Jesus' own journey to Jerusalem, which we have recorded for us in the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 9. When Jesus sets his own face to go toward Jerusalem, he himself also knowing full well the prospects which he faces. And so here is Paul himself on such a journey, going to the capital city, really, of his kindred, and knowing what awaits him. This resolution, as we shall see, was met with well-intentioned misgivings by the people themselves. And I'll speak about that in a little bit here. But we find him now going on to Jerusalem. Some have called this Paul's Gethsemane, where now he sets his face to go, knowing in the face of that journey, the increased revelation that the Spirit gives to him of what awaits him there. But more likely, what appears here, it's more appropriate to call this the church's Gethsemane. Because as we come to this text, it's not like the Gethsemane in which Christ himself experienced of that suffering and that turmoil and that wrestling of soul with regard to carrying out the task. In fact, it's all settled for Paul right here. Paul's already settled. Who is unsettled is the church itself. As Paul goes from city to city and begins to declare his own resolve, it's the church itself that is struggling with this man going to finish the course he knows that God has planned for him in Jerusalem. And so we see that, and in fact we see the church itself, and this will be another point we'll make with regard to Paul's resolve, we see the church itself now coming to the conclusion that Jesus comes to in Gethsemane, "Thy will be done," in verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, that struggling church themselves settled it as well. "The will of the Lord be done." So I want to take this up, this section, this resolve of the Apostle Paul, and again, expressed in verse 13. This was not formed in haste. This is a resolve that, as we know from the accounts of Acts, and especially as we get those narratives, and especially in 2 Corinthians and other places, that we know Paul was running through the gauntlet all the way of his ministry. It was appointed to him but how much he would suffer for the sake of the name, as he would bring the gospel to kings and governors according to the will of God. And so all of this task, all of this ministry was entered, as it were, eyes wide open. And so not like Peter himself in all of his bravado on the night that Jesus was betrayed. No, this Paul himself understands. And this was a Paul who himself was not stoic to relationships. This was a man who loved people, loved the church. And so I want us to consider it in all the context of all of these things. This wasn't a reckless resolve of a mindless fanatic who ignores all the realities, nor is it the stubborn resolve of an obstinate disposition. It is not a purposeless resolve. And so I want to set out and inform you through this text of the character and nature of that resolve. And first of all, I want you to consider the context in which he speaks it. The context in which he speaks the resolve. In fact, we could call it a grave context. All that surrounds Paul's statement in verse 13 serves only to highlight the completeness of the willingness of Paul to carry out the purpose of God. And the very first aspect, the context that surrounds him in this is a context of the clearest and most consistent and constant warnings of what he will face. So as I say, first of all, this resolve is an open-eyed resolve. It's an open-eyed resolve to the consequences that he himself will face and the cost of what it may require. This came as even as he himself said to the Ephesian elders, "Even as I am making this journey, I'm being informed in every single city what awaits me." It was a relentless news coming into his mind of the clarity, maybe as it was with Christ himself as he approached Golgotha, as God began in measure to open up to Christ's mind the realities and the fullness of what he himself would bear as the God-man. Paul himself was having that brought to his mind in the very cities that he went through. And so it comes in that way, being warned in every city, but now it comes in chapter 21 in verse 4 from the citizens of Tyre, and that they themselves now in verse 4, as he stayed with there, they kept telling Paul. Now the news comes in this city with regard to what the Spirit has been informing them of what Paul himself will endure. And now the wording is interesting wording here. It says they kept telling Paul, and my version says through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. In other words, it is the Spirit who is telling him what he's going to endure and which he himself is committed to go to, is now the Spirit telling them Paul is not to go. No, I think more likely the way to resolve the apparent contradiction between this verse and everything else that Paul is doing is that they were receiving by the Spirit the information with regard to what would fall upon Paul. And they interpreted that themselves as a message, Paul, don't go. But in the face of it all, they are receiving that message, and Paul is still hearing. He is still hearing of the cost that's going to have to be paid. And their dramatic response was to tell him not to go. But even more dramatically comes what takes place when he comes to Caesarea in this account. As he draws near to Jerusalem, now we see in verse 8, he comes into Caesarea staying at the house of Philip. But while he's there at the house of Philip, a prophet named Agabus comes down. And now a prophet himself gives this warning, a very dramatic played out picture of what Paul is going to encounter. What I want you to know is that Agabus does not tell him in the spirit not to go. Agabus tells him as a prophet what he's going to face. And so again, it's in his face. And notice here, it's clear enough, isn't it? As he comes, he takes Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." There could not be anything more dramatic as Paul himself gets even closer to Jerusalem. And in a manner reminiscent of the prophets of the Old Testament, this symbolic gesture makes it very clear that Paul himself is going to face imprisonment and bondage. That's the context. And so as we think about this resolve, it's a resolve that is made. It is a resolve that is being carried out already, with the divine knowledge given to him of what he himself will face. Secondly, not only the context in which this resolve was carried out, but also the challenge that faced him with this resolve. And here is the interesting picture here. Here is a man himself now set and determined to carry out and finish the ministry that God has assigned for him, and that is also carrying that gift from the churches at Achaia and Macedonia of service to the saints at Jerusalem. But now it's the climate now of the deepest personal concern of the church for his welfare. Sometimes the hardest thing is not what you may have to face, but being in one sense challenged or exhorted not to face it by those who are well-intended and love you. And that's what's taking place for Paul now. That's what's going on. This deep and tender ties which Paul had with the saints permeates this account. Notice, and as we come into chapter 21, Paul has spoken to the Ephesian elders. And this is what we're told at the very end of chapter 21. To get this sense already, now Paul is in this context of facing difficulty, and yet we see the response, we see the character of his relationships with the people. He says, as he really speaks to them, that he is not going to see them much longer. It says, when he said these things, verse 36, he knelt down, prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Loud weeping, embracing, and kissing. It's a farewell to a faithful friend. And they themselves, it is in that bond of love that Paul goes down and makes his way toward Jerusalem, having expressed what's happening to him. And now that bond of affection is manifested as he continues down. Look at verse 1. It says, "And when it came about, we parted from them and had set sail." This is Luke's word for this, but the word isn't just parted. It means to tear something away. So what's taking place is not just a mere passing on now. Paul is being torn away from those people. In other words, that's the nature and strength of the affections of Paul. That this rending of hearts is really what it is. This emotional violence that he experiences every time he came into a city with the church and with its people, he felt this strong tie and bond. He loved the church. And he loved the church with this resolve and was carrying out his ministry with that great love. That affection is manifested even to those at Tyre who sought to turn him away from that. But notice again, they kept telling him in the spirit, verse 4, not to set foot in Jerusalem. But when it came about that our days were ended, we departed and started on our journey. And now notice this is one in which they all, wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. It's the same tender scene that has already happened. And in the face of this scene, these people themselves are sending him off, sending him away, having spoken to him out of that deep affection. And then we see this affection again at Caesarea. When Agabus makes his declaration, notice that dramatic declaration of what's going to happen to Paul, it says in verse 12, when we heard this, that is, Luke and all those that were with him, traveling companions with Paul, as well as those at Caesarea, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. This is from Paul's words in verse 13. It appears, indeed, that they were doing this with loud weeping, crying and begging. This was the heart affections of the church were going out to this man himself, determined to carry out the ministry that Christ had given him. And this was the last stopping place. This was the last stopping place before Jerusalem. And this is probably almost like, friend, you've gone far enough. You've served enough. You've been faithful enough. You've clearly shown courage, but now this is the season to stop. We don't have their specific words, but its effect on Paul would have been a pounding of his heart. In fact, that's the very word that he uses here, breaking my heart. It was a word that was used for the washing of clothing by pounding it with rocks. And it was like their very affections and their very cries and their very weeping itself was actually beating rather than breaking the heart of Paul with regard to what he himself would do. Their well-intentioned and heartfelt tears just pummeled like boulders his soul and the incredible pressure that it put before him. And even, we might say unwittingly, the path was made harder by that affection. And this is what Paul himself endures. It's a hard thing not only to face the prospect of trouble, but the pain of loved ones who counsel another course of action. The pain of separation was real. Paul loved the church, but friendship was not allowed to stall his resolve. And so Paul was moving forward, notwithstanding what was told the consequences awaited, notwithstanding the affections that begged him to stay. Paul himself, probably like Christ to Peter, saying, Peter, you are setting your mind on the things of men rather than on the things of God. And this is where Paul was set. He loved men, he loved the church, but he loved his Christ. And he loved to serve and finish the calling that God had given to him. And so he himself, they could not fathom that he himself might be expendable. But he himself was willing. Surely genuine love prompted these entreaties. But it was a blinded love. Paul, like the Savior, as I said, does not seek suffering and trouble just for the sake of trouble. But he was prepared to encounter it if it lay in the path of faithfulness and duty. And that's what we see as we see him here. Oswald Chambers' reflections, I think, are good. He says, to choose to suffer just for suffering's sake means there's something wrong with you. And I think that's wise. We're not martyrs for martyrs' sake. But he goes on, to choose God's will, even if it means suffering, that is a very different thing. To choose God's will, in a sense, no matter what, even if it brings suffering, that's a different matter. Because the focus is not on the suffering, the focus is on what? The will of God. And that's where he was, that's where his focus was. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. And so he gives us a pattern already, doesn't he? In the fact that even in the full-faced exposure of what he will encounter, and even in the full-faced emotional exposure to all of the concerns of the saints and their legitimate love for him and his love for them, it is the will of Christ that moves and directs him. Now I want to consider next what I just call the glorious character of it. Listen to the resolve itself. And it really is just simply in one word. I am ready. I am ready. It's already settled for me. Paul's following Christ was settled way back when. And now as he comes, basically that's all that he was. Ready, ready, ready. And this is the very idea. This was a willingness. This was a voluntariness. This was a commitment prepared and poised with no vacillation to go forward in the will of God. This is a realistically ready man. Not one with romantic notions of being a hero, but being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's a spiritually informed readiness. He already knows what he faces, but he also knows the calling that God has given to him. He is purposely ready. Notice, what I am ready for, do you want to know? I'm ready not only to be bound as Agabus has demonstrated to you, but I'm willing to encounter what he has not shown to you, and that's death for the sake of Christ and the gospel. That's what it is. He is profoundly ready, ready to endure the ultimate hardship, even the loss of life. And it's hard for us, and yet we know how ready are we even to face, as I said this morning, the sneers or the frowns or the rolling eyes of men. Paul himself saw only one face, and that was the face of Christ. He was moving forward to carry out his will in this whole thing. He's practically ready too. Now, what I mean practically ready, it sounds like he's not quite ready. When I say practically ready, what I'm saying is this is a readiness that is already being manifested. His readiness has already been seen as he goes through city after city with the counsel of the Spirit in his face and the affections of the saints in his heart. He is already ready and he is moving all the way. This is not one of those situations where we wonder whether Paul will stand at Jerusalem. It is almost in the same thing as Christ as he gets out of that garden coming up from his prayer saying, "Thy will, not mine, be done." From then on out, it is nothing but the sheer resolve of Christ to go to the cross and nothing will move him. And Paul is already at this place in that place. There will be nothing that will take place in Jerusalem that can move him because he himself is willing to be bound and even die for the sake of Christ. This is a glorious resolve that he declares. And it's a glorious resolve because it reveals to us where his commitment lay in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing that he himself would not encounter. And there would be nothing that he himself would not shy away from for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say next, how did Paul come to such a resolution? How was it that Paul himself was able to form such a resolve? Are we so resolved? We don't have any specific revelations with regard to the specific troubles and challenges we might face for the sake of the name of Christ, but are we so resolved? Are we ready? How may we come to and cultivate such a resolve? So I want to describe it then in one sense and say, well, this is where he was. He was marked by what I call a radical self-reckoning about himself. A radical self-reckoning to himself, and we need to come to the same reckoning about our lives as Paul came to about his life. And that reckoning is what I mentioned before. That is in Acts 20:24. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. And he puts his life in a scale, as it were, and the scale of his life, it's weighed with faithfulness to the ministry of Jesus Christ, that I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. Finishing the course fulfilling the will of Christ, his life is but a, what would I say, but a vapor on the scale. I don't consider my life of any account. He was not out to preserve his life or save it. He is prepared and ready to die if need be. He has laid himself on the altar as a voluntary offering. And it wasn't rashly done. It was rationally done. It was willingly done. It was knowingly done. It was volitionally done. Listen to H.C. Trumbull. And I think it's an excellent word. If a man is not ready to die, he is not ready to live. And if a man does not know what he is would be willing to die for, then he's not even knowing what he's living for. For Paul said, for me to live is what? Christ. He knew what he lived for. And therefore he was prepared to die. He was prepared to give his whole self up. He who is unready to lay down his life at the call of duty will not use his life in advantage when it is spared to him. And this is that conviction, this is that focus, this is that resolve to move forward, and really the life is Christ, and everything is devoted to him, and even my life itself is expendable for him. Trumbull goes on. It's a great mistake to think that a man's first duty is to take care of his life or to preserve his health or to look out for his own interests or to protect and support his family. His first duty is to do the will of God, no matter what. That may involve those duties, and it certainly does in our lives, for we know those things. But in truth, he was prepared to die for Christ, and therefore he lived like none other. His life is not so dear that he will not part for it for Jesus' sake. In Luke 14, you remember, Jesus says this. In fact, you know, you say, well, do we arrive at that? This is really the calling of discipleship. This is the front call. This isn't the call down some stage of life of Christianity. This is the initial call. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, those very ones that we know we risk losing sometimes, or who may even betray us because of our loyalty to Christ. If those relationships are not radically subordinated to your loyalty to Jesus Christ, then he cannot be my disciple. But then he says this, does not hate his father, his relatives, and he says, and yes, his own life. Hating your own life for Christ's sake. That's what it is here. We must hate our own lives, not in a hasty passion, but in a holy submission to the will of God and a resolution to die for Jesus rather than to deny him. And this is the calling that he gives to every single one of us. And this is, Trumbull goes on, he says, it was for the name of the Lord Jesus that Paul was ready to be bound or to die. There is no true discipleship of Jesus which does not reach this far. He who would not die for his Savior does not truly live for him. I'm done. Paul says, and as far as I'm concerned, I'm taking all of my life, all of my living, all of my physicality, everything that I am now is laid out on the altar. It's all expendable. I will, as he says, die daily. And often he did. He laid himself out day after day for the sake of Jesus Christ, trusting Christ by his strength and spirit to raise him up almost literally every single day from out of the afflictions and difficulties and challenges that he faced. Because he was a true disciple. He was one who was committed to that, and his life was laid on the altar for the Lord Jesus Christ. This resolve is made without any personal reservations, and it's cultivated by a life of self-denial for the sake of Christ. That's the first thing, a radical self-reckoning. A radical self-reckoning that my life is of no account where the service of Christ is concerned. That is, in terms of sparing it. My life is of count because I may be able to use it. Whatever he gives me, I will expend for the sake of his glory. In other words, I will use all of my life, willing to spend it however he himself desires for his pleasure. Secondly, he was marked by a strong sense of personal calling. A strong sense of personal calling. This resolve came out of that sense of that calling to the service of the Lord. And he was purposed, as he said in 2024, to fulfill the ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is determined to fulfill the calling that God has given to him. In his case, and unique to him, is that he was called as an apostle to the Gentiles. In a sense, the least of the apostles, but the most preeminent as far as we know in church history with regard to that. And our calling may not be that. There are no more apostles. But we are still have callings that we ourselves are to discern. And in those callings, there is no low calling. There is no substandard calling, whether it's an apostle, whether it's a husband, father, a housewife, a worker at some place. If that's where God has me to be, then I am to be all there for Jesus' sake in what I do. And that I might finish the course is what he says at the end of, in his last letter to Timothy. This is what he wants to do. He lives that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be lifted up and his grace exalted, and he's resolved to carry out the interests of Jesus Christ in that calling while he lives, and he's prepared dying, and he's prepared to die doing it. And that is that strong sense we must cultivate. Dear saints, that same sense of our own specific callings, that contentment with those callings and yet a commitment in those callings as much as we can by the grace of God and by the Spirit to carry those things out, to please him in all things. Many move through life without purpose or sense of calling, but Paul did not, and we should not. Our calling is whatever we do in word or deed, to do all to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, what marked this was a compelling consciousness of the love of Christ. A compelling consciousness of the love of Christ. What motivated Paul in all of this? Yes, we know the direction of his commitment. The direction of his commitment was to the will of God. We know that the sense of that commitment was the calling of God. But what was the compulsion of it? And it was the knowledge of the love of Christ for him. In 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote about this. This is what moves me. He says, the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ compels us. And this love of Christ is not his love for Christ. It's not something as weak and feeble as the rising and falling of our affections for Christ. What he's talking about, what compels him, is the unchanging, massive love of Christ himself for him. This is what Paul could never get over with, that Christ loved him and gave himself for him. And this is why Paul could do nothing less where Jesus Christ was concerned. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, having known this, that one died for all, Jesus Christ, therefore all died who were in him, died to sin, and he died for all that they might live no longer for themselves. He died that we would not live for ourselves. He died that we might live for him who died and rose again on their behalf. As much as he loved men and appreciated and prized their love, there was nothing like the love of Christ. It was the love of all loves, and it's the love that made him live as no others live. You remember the parable of the sinner woman in Luke chapter 7, and Jesus asked that Pharisee, now suppose a man owed 50, and I can't remember the sums now, or 500, if he forgives more, oh, who do you believe would love him more? Well, the answer was out of the mouth of Simon, well, the one will love him more who has been forgiven more. And it's that consciousness, is it not? That humility of Paul, and I think that's the other aspect of Paul that comes through this, is that Paul himself realized that he was the chief and foremost of sinners. It was not a fiction in his mind. In his mind, it was not hyperbole. He was the least of the apostles, and yet he himself found mercy that the grace of God might be manifested. And conscious of that mercy, that great mercy that pulled him out of his own hostility to Christ, now brought him to be motivated by love to Christ that Christ had for him to love the Christ who loved him so. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That was what compelled and moved the Apostle Paul. It controlled him, it hemmed him in, it confined him, and it shut him up to one thing, to live selflessly unto God. And within that allegiance to Christ, to selflessly live for others. This is what made this apostle, the song we sang, hide in the love of Jesus, hide in the love of Jesus. And that's a good thing, but I had the sense sometimes as you read that song or as we sang it, now I could have it wrong. It's you're just kind of resting there on your hammock. And it said, no, this, the love of Christ does not bring us to rest on a hammock. It makes us, as it were, to take advantage of the grace of God. I labored more than all, yet not I, Paul says, but the grace of God in me and the love of Christ toward me. This is what compelled Paul. This is what so completely mastered him. He could do nothing else but expend himself for the sake of others, for the glory of Christ. It's not love abstractly felt. It's not a theological deduction in his mind. It was that which was concretely expressed on the cross of Calvary, and that grace there met him on that road to Damascus, and Paul could no longer be the same man that he was. A Hindu woman came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and before her sufferings, as she came before her Hindu persecutors, told that she needed to renounce that Christ. She says this, she says, I'm willing to bear it all. I am ready to sacrifice all to my Lord. Surely, sir, I cannot endure anything in comparison to what he has suffered for me. Nor am I loved like anyone, loved by anyone like him. Finally, at least with regard to this aspect of it, Paul was also committed to the will of God and confident to the care of God. Committed to the will of God and confident of the care of God. This resolve was maintained under the constant realization that his life was in the hands and under the care of the Lord whom he sought to serve. In other words, it was a confidence in Christ himself. This one who appeared to him at Corinth and appeared to him in Jerusalem during these times and seasons of difficulty and says, I am with you. And that consciousness of the presence of Christ and his Spirit and grace. This was no arrogant resolve. It was a humbly reliant resolve. Trouble was not the determining factor whether he would go forward. The will of the Lord was the factor. The conviction and confidence that Jesus Christ's will and pleasure is enough to serve. And that is enough for him. Edward Payson, the missionary to New Hebrides, was asked when under great affliction if he could see any particular reason for it. And he says, no. But he says, but I am just as content as if I could see 10,000 reasons. God's will is the very perfection of reason. What he wants is will enough and reason enough for me to act. And this is the way that Paul himself acted. And so as I come to the end here, what I want to do is just finish with that verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. They themselves rested in his purpose. They themselves embraced his resolve. This was not a begrudging resignation. This was not a fatalistic resignation to the divine decree, not in despair. This is not, well, there's nothing that we can do to turn this man around. But as they heard the conviction of Paul, they themselves adopted the plan of Paul. And that is what takes place, beloved. That in the midst of resolve, in the midst of that example, in the midst of the character of that man moving forward, then the other saints themselves became more and more confident and resolved concerning the will of God as the gospel itself went forth. In Lenski just says it this way, he began to brace them up by his courage and boldness. His willingness to continue in the perceived path of duty strengthened them in their willingness to trust and submit themselves to all the will of God. The will of the Lord be done. The trouble will lead to testimony of the truth as it is in Christ. And as you know, that God whom Paul entrusted himself to at Jerusalem found himself visited by Christ again, directed to Rome, where he would give the great witness again. And so, beloved, as we think of this resolve, that God may grant that to us, that we would have that, that we would live ready. Ready all the time in everything that we do. Listen, this is what I give to you, but I am prepared to give it all for his sake and glory. In the small and great things, in the task of ministry, in the task of our homes, the task at work, that we would be resolved to please and serve him with all that he gives to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the love of Christ. We thank you for the Savior who has called us to follow him, to deny self. Yea, Lord God, put everything else on the shelf in one sense, in terms of any kind of status compared to the allegiance and loyalty and commitment we have to him. Well, Father, may we be marked that way. It will not pervert our relationships in our homes. It will not, Lord God, pervert the way that we work or the way that we live. Father, it will indeed sanctify it and strengthen it. Lord God, enable it to be a witness to your glorious grace working in the lives of your people. Father, will you strengthen us? Will you revive our hearts? Lord God, will you enable us, as it were, to gain that sense of our own calling as those who are to be the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may carry it out, Lord God, in whatever realm and sphere you put us in. Lord, with gladness and with contentment, with confidence that, Lord, following your will in that realm, that you will be pleased and you will be glorified, and that, Father, we ourselves are rendering the faithful and righteous service. Lord, that we would be ready to do so, whether bound or Lord, whether free or even unto death, for you are worthy. We thank you for your goodness and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.